tonight. We've begun a study in this very small book. It's only four chapters long, and it's one of those books that oftentimes is ignored, but it's really a precious book. Has a lot of, I believe, blessed encouragement that meets us right where we are, because it's a glimpse into the everyday life of people, just ordinary people. These aren't the superstars or the superheroes, you know, the Samsons and the great apostles and so forth. This is just a widow and her widowed daughter-in-law. It's a story of love. It's a story of tragedy. It's a story of hope. And here's one of the great things about this particular story. It has a happy ending. I like happy endings. We're in Ruth chapter 1 tonight. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 19. The first chapter or so, the first chapter of this book, actually is the account of Naomi, of her great tragedy, the loss of her husband, the death of her two sons as they went to Moab. I think those of you who've been here for the last couple of weeks are up to date with that. We're going to pick up in verse 19 tonight. Verse 19. So they too, that is Naomi and Ruth, they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So here they are, Naomi the widow, and Ruth the Moabitess, her widowed daughter-in-law. Now they've been gone for 10 years, or Naomi has been gone for over 10 years. And finally, after 10 years, living in Moab with her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, the husband died in Moab, the two sons died in Moab. Now she returns home. I point out that when she went home, Naomi is going back to her home in Bethlehem. There is no caravan carrying her goods, no servants driving her sheep or her flocks. She comes home with no one carrying her possessions. Basically, she comes back home with the clothes on her back and whatever she could carry in her own hands. That's why we read in verse 21, she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. So she comes back empty-handed, and not just empty of possessions, but empty of her family, because she left her family behind over there in Moab as well. There's something in this passage, something in this account, that reminds me of the prodigal son. I remember the account of the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance and took what was his inheritance, went off into a far country and squandered it all on riotous living, the Bible says, wasted all that he had, and then wound up in a pig pen until he came to himself and then went home. Well, you know, think about this, because there are some interesting parallels here. The prodigal son also went away from home full. I mean, he was full of himself, you know, thinking that the world was his oyster, that, you know, he wanted his inheritance. He didn't want to be bound by his daddy's stupid rules. You know, he could go out and make it on his own. He had friends who really liked him and, You know, he could go out there with this inheritance and make a life for himself and make a name for himself. He went out full. But he quickly found out about friends in the world. Because when his money ran out, his friends disappeared with it. And he wound up in a pig pen. And just the same way, he went out full and he went home empty too, didn't he? Because all that he had, you know, all his pride, his reputation, his, you know, his self-esteem, he was going to go out, be a self-made man. He lost all that. Not only that, but he lost all his money, all of his inheritance. He left full, came home empty, just like Naomi. She said when she left home full. And now she was coming back empty. And there are some similarities there, because this prodigal son, he went out and lived in a far country, lived among the heathen. Naomi, with her family, with her husband and her sons, they went and lived among the heathen. They lived among the Moabites, worshippers of Chemosh, worshippers of the Ammonite gods and the Baals. And they both found out that the world really doesn't offer us anything. Nothing but heartache, nothing but sorrow, nothing but suffering, nothing but loss, nothing but death. And here's something else they had in common. And I believe this is a striking parallel. This young prodigal son, the Bible says, came to himself and he went home to his father. And he went home confessing his wrong, confessing his sin. You know, that's repentance. Returning home, returning to his father. That's what the prodigal did. He said, even my dad's servants are better off than I am. And I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my father. He went home, and that's a picture of repentance. And it's the same thing we see with Naomi going home. It really is. There's a striking parallel here. It's an illustration of repentance. I think we see the same thing with Naomi going back home. She's left behind her husband. She's buried her sons. Any reputation or whatever she had, you know, gone. I think there's something else here that stands out in my mind as I was kind of pondering these things, that it reminds me of the prodigal son. You know, when the prodigal son came to himself, when he repented, when he was smitten in his heart and in his conscience, when true repentance occurs, do you know what he did? He went straight home. No lingering in the heathen world. No more excuses for hanging out there, or I got to go see somebody else. I got to go do this. He went straight home. And that's the same thing with Naomi. When she arose, we read over in verse 6 here in chapter 1, then she arose with her daughter-in-law. She arose, and that was a mighty step right there. Just, you know, you come to a place where you determine, that's it. I repent, no more excuses, no more being sidetracked, no more being drawn aside to this worldly thing or these worldly friends. She arose and she went straight back home. And that's what you have to do when you repent. Yeah. True repentance brings us home. It brings us to our Heavenly Father. It brings us, it doesn't take us on these side trips to Moab. To where, well, you know, we're going to hang out a little bit longer in Moab. There's a few people we want to talk to, or a few things we want. When we repent, when we truly repent, we get up like this in verse 6. She arose and she went straight back to Bethlehem. That's what we read in verse 19. Notice, we just read it. So they two, the two of them, that's Naomi and Ruth, they went until they came to Bethlehem. They didn't stop. They didn't procrastinate. They didn't take any side journeys. They went to Bethlehem. And that's the way we go to God. We go straight to Him. No more side trips, no more excuses, no lingering in Moab, no more diddling and dabbing with worldly things and worldly friends. We repent, we go to God, we go to church, and we never look back. We never look back. That's what we see here. No lingering in Moab. You know, there's a real problem with people who say they've repented. They say they've received Christ as Savior, but they still want to hang out in Moab. And we come across that way too often. There's something wrong with this brand of Christianity that leaves people in Moab. It doesn't bring them all the way back to God. They're still hanging out in the old haunts with the old people and the old joints, but they're Christians now, right? Well, when we really become Christians, when we really repent, we come out of Moab and we go straight to our Father's house. And that's where we want to stay. We want to stay in our Father's house. And this is what Naomi does. Naomi goes home. I'm bothered by people who claim they've repented, but you can't get them in church.
Come on.
They've repented, you know, they've asked God to forgive them of their sins, but, you know, like I said, they're still hanging out in Moab. Well, verse 19, let's look at this. Let's see their arrival in Bethlehem. And this is interesting. I think you'll find this very interesting. It came to pass, verse 19, when they were come to Bethlehem, and yes, this is the same Bethlehem where Jesus was born centuries later, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? All the city was moved about them. One version translates it, the whole city was in a commotion. Well, Bethlehem is not a major city, for one thing. It was a relatively small town. And in smaller towns, everybody knows everybody. This also indicates the idea that the whole city is basically in an uproar, in a stir about her returning home. It indicates several things. One of the things that really stands out here is that Naomi was a person of some prominence in Bethlehem. Everybody knew her. There is no question but that her and her husband were people of prominence in the town. Perhaps he might have even held some position of authority in the community. Everybody knew them. They knew their reputation. They knew her to be a very gracious woman. You know, her name was Naomi, which means to be pleasant. That's the idea that it carries, that she was a glad person, a happy person. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind that perhaps some of these people in town had actually been entertained in Naomi's home, where they had perhaps eaten there and fared with them and so on. But the city is moved now. The whole city is stirred by the word that Naomi was back. And this word, the city was moved, the Hebrew here is a rather comprehensive word because it means that it includes the meaning of things like curiosity, amazement, surprise, gladness, excitement. I mean, her arrival in Bethlehem caused a stir. A whole city, it says all the city, they were amazed that she was alive. They were amazed that she had returned. And obviously they were amazed at the news of what happened to her and her family in Moab, that the tragedy that had befallen them there. Her husband had died, her two sons had died. And there's no doubt also that they were stirred, they were amazed even at her appearance. Because you imagine she's been gone for over 10 years. They probably thought they'd never see her again. But now she shows up. And you know, there's something about people who are prominent, people who play an important role in a city or a society. If they leave, you imagine they're leaving to go on to bigger and better things. You'll never see them again. And if you do, you know, you're going to see them doing well. You expect that they are still prospering and so forth. But she shows up 10 years later. She's older. And you can well imagine how much she has aged physically because she's lost her husband. Then her two sons have both died. You don't think that takes a toll on a woman? You don't think it ages her tremendously? She was probably virtually unrecognizable. She was probably haggard. She's travel weary because of this long trek that they've had back to Bethlehem. So I'm sure it was quite an appearance. And now the whole city is stirring with the news. Naomi is not only back, but my God, wait till you hear the story of what happened to her. The tongues were talking. You know, the city was stirring. And the news had caused quite a stir, quite a stir. Can this be Naomi? That's the word. Is this Naomi? She's so thin. She's so changed. She's so old. This had to also be very humbling and humiliating for Naomi. This is not the way you want to return home. I had thought many years ago, when I still thought the most important thing in life was making a lot of money and being somebody, I used to think that was important. I remember when my goal was to make $1 million and, you know, be able to drive a fancy sports car and things like that. That was really important to me at one point in time. I imagined myself going to my high school reunion and driving up in my Mercedes-Benz or my Porsche or whatever, and stepping out with my Rolex and my fine threads and my bling blings and, you know, just take my wife, and I'd just be the picture of success. You know, I did it. Look at me. I have arrived. I'm important. I'm somebody. I've done well. I left this little peasant town, and I've come back somebody to be admired. Yeah, I began to realize that, you know, those I went out full and came home empty. you begin to realize that that's not really what's important in life, huh? But this is the way, look, the way Naomi comes home, that's really not the way you want to think about going home. You want to think about, you know, like I would think, boy, you come home fancy. But she came home, obviously, she had experienced disaster. The tongues were talking. If there were phone lines in those days, you can bet they were burning up, the phone lines, you know. And there was gossip. There was sympathy, too. No doubt that there was sympathy. No doubt also there was criticism, you know, and judgment, because you can imagine what people say. Well, y'all should have never left to begin with. You know, all these things happened because you went to Moab. But that's all possible. All those things are possible. But look at the question, and I want to show you the question here. Verse 19, the very last part of the verse. Is this Naomi? Can this be? Can this be Naomi? Naomi, whose name is pleasantness, whose name is sweetness. Can this be Naomi? Well, I want you to notice her response. She said unto them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. Don't call me sweetness, call me bitterness. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? From now on, I'm Mara, I'm bitter. The Lord Almighty, the Hebrew word here is Shaddai, Almighty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. He's brought me home empty. He's testified against me. The Hebrew word there is he has spoken against me. God has spoken against me. He has afflicted me. Now, what I would like to point out here is that this is actually not a bitter accusation against God. It seems that way when you read it, but this is actually not a bitter accusation against God. It's not so much as Naomi casting blame upon God. Rather, it's her recognizing in her adversity that she had incurred the divine displeasure, that she had sinned against God. And that's her statement, that the Almighty has testified against me. By her adversity, through her adversity, she's acknowledging that God has spoken against her. In other words, indicting her for their sinful actions. And it is an indictment of their life in Moab. In fact, I believe in the margin in my Bible, the literal Hebrew there is that he has answered me. That's what God has done. He has answered me. And she's acknowledging here that they sinned against God for leaving Israel, for forsaking God, for looking for a better life in Moab. That's the acknowledgement here. God has spoken. He has answered me. That's the idea. He has spoken through her adversity. She sees, she hears, she recognizes the voice of God's disapproval. It's not that she's bitter against God, but it's that she has been made to drink of a bitter cup. And that's what we see. Her life has been bitter. Her life is no longer pleasant. So don't call me pleasant. You know, names meant something in the Bible. And she felt like, Naomi's not my name anymore because my life is anything but pleasant. The death of her husband, the death of her children, that's been a very bitter pill for her to swallow. Now, the point that I would like to drive home here is that we must never think that we can forsake God and embrace the ways of Moab and be blessed. Amen. We must never think that we can walk away from God. You know, when they walked away from Israel, that's the people of God. When they walked out of Israel, they forsook the temple. They forsook Israel's worship. They entered into a pagan culture. They went into a lifestyle entirely foreign to and anti-God. An anti-God, an idolatrous lifestyle. Not that they themselves committed that idolatry, but you put yourself in the middle of Moab. It's surrounding yourself with the heathen, the idolatrous. They affect you. They rub off on you. It's tantamount to walking away from God. Amen. And we must never think that we can walk away from God and prosper. We must never think that we can walk away from God and be blessed. We must never think that we can forsake the house of God, the people of God, and enjoy the blessing of God. It doesn't happen that way. You walk out on God, you remove yourself from the place of blessing. And the Lord does want to bless His people. I'm convinced of that. The Bible teaches that. He does. But God can't bless us in spite of our rebellion. Look, He's not going to, He can't act contrary to His own nature. He doesn't bless the wicked. He can if He wants to, but He doesn't promise to.
That's right.
Let's say it that way. You cannot backslide and think you can enjoy God's approval.
Amen.
You cannot backslide and think that God is going to bless you anyway. That's what happens sometimes. People will serve the Lord for a while. Their life will start to do well. Things are beginning to get back in order. Things are beginning to smooth out in all the rough road that they were going through. They serve the Lord for a while. But, you know, Moab never stops calling you. It never stops calling. It's always trying to allure you back into its old ways, always trying to call you back to the old haunts, the old friends, the old associations. It never gives up. It never gives up. And we must not think, well, you know, I'm a Christian now. I can hang out with these people and they won't affect me.
Right.
Or I'm going to go hang out like a fella told me recently, very recently, today, that I only go into the bars now to you know, to talk to people about Jesus. Right. Right. Even I don't believe that. You know, Moab will call us back, and we dare not listen. We dare not listen. You can't backslide and have God's approval. And here's something else that we learn here. We can't escape this. We're going to reap what we sow.
Amen.
We are going to reap what we sow. You sow backsliding, you're going to reap the consequences of it. And you know, the Jews, they really thought of things in black and white, in this sense. They didn't have much room for a gray area, a nebulous area. Here's the way they believed, that if you were blessed, if you did good, if you were healthy, it was because God was blessing you. But if you did bad, I mean, if you were experiencing lack, poverty, sickness, and so forth, it's because God was cursing you. It was black or white. It was one or the other. Either God was blessing you or God was cursing you. Things are going right, he's blessing you. Things are going bad, he's cursing you. Now, I don't know what could give them that idea, unless it was the Bible, because there are places in the Bible that could lend you to, that could cause you to believe that. You know, like Deuteronomy 28. Walk this way, obey me, serve me, and I'll bless you. But if you don't obey me, all these curses will come upon you, right? Blessing or cursing, follow me, obey me, serve me, I'll bless you. Disobey me, reject me, rebel, I'll curse you. One or the other, it's your choice. And there are passages, passages that we cite. Exodus 23 and verse 26, the Lord says, if you'll serve me, then I'll bless your bread and your water. And I'll even take sickness out of the midst of you. And this is what they believed. If things went really bad for you, it was because you were doing bad. You were doing evil. You were sinning and God was judging you. And if things went well, it was because God was blessing you. Now, while both of those things are true, it's not the whole picture. But there was very little understanding in ancient Israel about things like trials. Job, for instance. It's this ability or this, I guess maybe even an inability. It's the way they saw things, either black or white. That's why Job's friends accused him of being in sin. You see, and the Bible says Job was a perfect man, upright, godly man, served the Lord with all of his heart, and terrible things happened to him. And this goes against this black and white mentality. But it was a very rare Hebrew who had the depth of spiritual perception, who could recognize that God often works in our lives even through trial and adversity. David said it. He was one who said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But there was a man who had unique perception, unique understanding. He was a man after the heart of God, and he understood that even through adversity, God works in our lives. But he also understood that a lot of the adversity he lived through was because of his own sins. Now, we can sin and receive the consequences of it. That's just a simple biblical concept. But sometimes we go through adversity and difficulty even when we don't sin. Even when we're doing right, the right thing. We're doing right, we're serving God, we've given him all of our heart. And still we go through affliction and adversity and persecution. Well, we have to be able, you and I, because we do have the perspective of the New Testament from this side of the cross, we have to be able to see the cross at work in our lives through adversity and suffering. And the Lord does allow these things. He allows the cross in our lives. He allows these things to humble us. Sometimes we can get a little full of ourselves and start thinking of ourselves perhaps more highly than we should. Things go well for us, and sometimes we can become a little bit critical of others who things aren't going so well for. And then we begin to point the finger at them and say, well, you know what, if you would do it better or whatever, you know, we start thinking of ourselves better than we should. You know what the Lord will do? He'll let some of the air out of our balloon. Just to let us know, just to let us remember that we are frail people, very frail. And we are weak people. Even the strongest of us are weak. And totally dependent upon God to live a righteous life. Because, you know what, brothers and sisters, we just can't do it in our own strength. We cannot do it. We are incapable of living a godly life in our own strength. We are dependent upon a source greater than ourselves. Because we find the pull of temptation or the pull of the flesh, it can be mighty powerful. And not only that, but the pull, the desire just to fit in with our peers. You know, we want to be accepted by the guys or accepted by the gals, or we want people to like us. And if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to sell out for Christ, if you're going to go all the way back to Bethlehem, you're forsaking Moab altogether. We just live a different lifestyle. We have a whole different set of values. We live by a different philosophy. We serve a different Lord, a different master. We stick out like a sore thumb. Not everybody's going to like it. Not everybody's going to like being around you. And the Lord will allow the work of the cross. I'm going to tell you this. Here's what I've come to realize. There are sufferings that we go through that nobody can understand. There are trials and adversities and difficulties that we face that there's not another human being in the world that can really understand. Now, the people who are the most dear and precious to us, our families, our spouses, our children, sometimes they can get a glimpse of what we go through. But sometimes nobody, not a human being in this world, really, really knows the cross, what the cross is doing in our life. Sometimes it's the people that you love the dearest that the Lord is using to put you to death. Allowing that crucifying work to take place. It could be your own husband who is a good man, a godly man, a Christian. And yet, you know, there's ways he has or habits he has or things he says or, you know, eccentricities in his life. And it just, it's killing you. That's good. That's good. Because we're supposed to die. But nobody can understand it, and as long as you keep letting it aggravate you, irritate you, then the cross is, you're not allowing the cross to do its work. It's got to put us to death. It's got to put this flesh, this self, this desire for everybody else to cater to us thing, you know. Don't you know that aggravates me? Well, who are you? Now, you can't tell your spouse that. But you can tell yourself that. Who am I? It aggravates. Why does it aggravate? Because you let it. And that's the very thing that the Lord is often using to crucify us, to put us to death, to enable us to overcome. Shallow-minded Christians, even today, still measure everything by the world's standard. They really do. Shallow-minded Christians believe that if you've got plenty of money in your pocket, it's because God is blessing you. And look, there's a lot of people, evil people, who got plenty of money in their pockets. And it's not because God's blessing them. They think that, look, your business is doing great, it's because you're serving God. Not necessarily. Even a church can be doing good, prospering, building, buying, growing. It's not necessarily because God is blessing them. The Mormons are building temples everywhere. Every time I turn around, they're popping out another $5 or $10 million temple somewhere. It's not God blessing them. It's certainly not God. And here's something else. Just because you are really struggling doesn't mean that God is not blessing you. Amen. Now you see, those who are shallow-minded, the shallow-minded Christian even, they will wonder, well, why aren't you prospering? Why aren't you doing good? Why isn't your church growing? Why aren't you blessed? Why don't you drive a new car? I mean, you think the Lord doesn't allow us to go through periods in our lives of need, of lack? Where we have to depend upon Him, where we have to trust Him every day to meet our bills, our expenditures, and so forth. Sometimes we know that what we go through is a trial. Sometimes we know that what we go through is chastisement. Sometimes we know we're reaping the consequences of bad choices that we've made or bad decisions. But you keep this in mind. We cannot simply judge on the basis of an Old Testament standard. We have to be able to see the cross at work in our own lives. Amen. And at work in the lives of other people. And sometimes you have to let the cross do its work. There have been times that I've wanted to bail people out of a situation they were in. And then I realized, you know, this is God who has brought them to this place, because he's bringing them to a place of repentance and a place of total dependence on God. You know, there are times when you just, and this is where you have to be sensitive to the Lord, because he wants us to help others, he wants us to bless people. But think about this. What if some well-intentioned person found the prodigal son in a pig pen and said, look, let me give you $50. Let me help you out here. Let me give you a place to stay. It may have been well-intentioned, but it may have kept that boy from ever repenting and going home. There are times when we have to be sensitive to the Lord to let him break people. Let him bring them to a place of repentance. Let him work in their lives. Let him put them on the cross. Let them learn what it means to have to trust God completely. And that's where we have to be sensitive, because our first tendency is bail them out if we can. But I'll tell you, there are times when the Lord is going to, he's going to tell you, take your hands off. Because I'm dealing with this person. I'm bringing them to this place. That prodigal son needed to be right there in that pig pen in order to come to himself. He needed to be there. Sometimes you have to allow people to go all the way to the pig pen. I've had to tell people at times, I don't think you should get your kid out of jail. I think you should leave him there. Leave him there. You keep bailing him out. You keep bailing him out. Leave him in jail. Let them get to the end of themselves. If we keep bailing them out, the Lord can't bring them to that place that he's allowing them to go there. I mean, they're making some bad choices, bad decisions. And there's other instances too. You know, the overindulgent parent who wants to continually, their child does foolish things with their money, foolish things. And the parent just keeps bailing them out every time they get in trouble. You know, his dad or his mom, bail them out, bail them out. Let them go to bankruptcy. Let it happen. Let them lose their stuff if necessary. If that's what it takes. But that again, that's an area where it takes being really sure that that's what the Lord wants you to do. Because we want to help our kids. That's a parental tendency. Help them. Bail them out. And I would do it. I'd bail mine out if I had the wherewithal to do so. Unless I saw the hand of providence there, bringing them to this place of repentance where God can break them and deal with them. I'm not going to tell you that that's always easy to discern either. But that's an area where we need to be sensitive to the Lord. And he'll show us. He'll show us how to respond at these times. I want to draw your attention to something else here in this verse. Verse 21, this is a powerful statement that Naomi makes. And I think we can glean a lot from this as well. Verse 21, she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She left. She says, the Lord brought me out full, and now I've come home empty. Now let me remind you of what has just happened in chapter 1 here. She left in a time of famine. She left in a time of lack. She left in a time of hardship, difficulty, and need. But now, 10 years later, looking back, she's saying, when I left full. Now, if you would have asked her 10 years before, are you leaving full? What do you think she might have said? What do you think she might have said? She'd have probably said, no, I'm not full. I'm needy. The economy is bad. We've had to let some of our servants go. We can't entertain like we used to. We can't shop like we used to. We can't spend like we used to. We're not accustomed to living on this reduced income. This is intolerable. No, we're not full. But we're going to continue to be full. We're going to Moab, the land of plenty. 10 years later, her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. Now, 10 years later, she knows what fullness is. 10 years later, she knows what riches are. See, she's got 10 years of experience behind her. She says, now, I was full. I was blessed. I was prosperous when I was surrounded by my family, when I was surrounded by those who loved me, when I was surrounded by people who cared about me. You see, she could look back now and realize it's not things that make you rich. It's not things that make you full. No matter how many of them you have, no matter how much you accumulate, they don't make you full. They don't make you rich. But now she knows what does make you full. Back then, I was full. I went out full. And what did she have? She had a husband and she had two boys. She said, back then, I was full. You know, the abundance of things do not make us rich. Amen. And the lack of things do not make us poor. Amen. The lack of things do not make us poor. Naomi, she could tell you that it's not things that make you full. It's not the lack of things that make you poor. But having people that love you, that's what fullness is. That's what fullness is. A husband, a wife, children, family, loved ones, that's what makes you full. Even friends. Because look, let's look at it here. Naomi, this is, she's got Ruth now. And she loves Ruth. I mean, that's a precious fellowship when you love somebody. If you have somebody who loves you, whoever it is, a spouse, a child, a parent, a brother, a sister, a close friend, whoever it may be, if you have somebody who loves you, then you're full. And if all you have is things, it doesn't matter how many you have, then you're empty. You could be Bill Gates' heir, but if you don't have people who love you, then you're empty. Amen. Now, the greatest thing is that here and now we know that the Lord loves us and that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us, that He loves us. But I tell you, you hear people crying and moaning and groaning because they have to drive an old car, because the dishwasher's broke, and they're surrounded by people who love them, and they think God's against them. Oh, your dishwasher's broke and your car's old? Boy, you really got it bad. Things are really bad. I mean, I feel bad for you. Not really. You have somebody who loves you, you're rich. You have a parent who cares about you. Parental love, what a blessing that is. You have a brother, a sister who loves you, who cares about you. You are a rich person. You have a spouse. A spouse, that's a gift. A spouse is a gift. They care about you. Yes, it is a gift. And you can't return it. This ain't Walmart. And non-returnable. Praise God. Naomi says, you know, I was rich and I didn't know it. I was full and I didn't know it. I had it all. I had it all and I didn't know it. Now I'm empty. Well, verse 22, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. They came at a good time. The harvest was about to begin. But the good thing here is that Naomi didn't have to return home alone. He gave her a very, very loving daughter-in-law. And really, the story makes a transition from here on out. Whereas Naomi has been the central character in chapter 1, we find that Boaz will come into the scene. But Ruth, the character of Ruth, becomes the key character in the remainder of this story, her godliness. And we will see that, you know, she's a proselyte now. She's a Jew. She has converted to Judaism. And we see what a godly person she is, and that she actually grows tremendously and is quite a blessing to Naomi. What we also see here is that even though Naomi is saying, you know, I left here full and I'm coming home empty, the fact is she really wasn't empty even then, mm-hmm. because she did have Ruth. And the Lord brought her back to Bethlehem. He brought her back. He was not against her, in spite of the fact that she perceived that to be so. You know, she could see the hand of God against her, but God really wasn't against her. He was for her. His intent was to bring her home all along, you know, because he loved her. And he brought her home, and he brought her back to Bethlehem to bless her. And he sent Ruth there with her to bless her. I read somewhere an old preacher had once said, men spoil their own lives, and then they complain that life is evil. But that is true. People will spoil their own lives. Bad choices, bad decisions, evil deeds, and then they complain that life is evil. Life is not fair. Life has not treated me well. But we often reap what we sow, don't we? The fact is, God does want good for us. He just will not bless us as long as we're in rebellion. But he does bring us home. He does bring us back in order to bless us, in order to restore us. Amen. Naomi had Ruth. Ruth loved her very, very dearly. And to have somebody who loves you really is to be rich, to be full. And I think it's interesting that for all of this commotion that was caused in the city of Bethlehem when Naomi came home, the whole city is talking. Everybody is stirring. Everybody's, you know, talking it up. Not a single person offered to help her. We read where not one single person offered her sustenance, help, invitation, food. They were all talking. They were all stirring. A lot going on. But we don't read where a single person extended a hand of help. Which I think says something also, that the people who are the poorest in all the world are the people who are all alone. According to Jewish tradition, Elimelech had a family plot. You know, that the Jews inherited land, and he had a family home, and Naomi returned to that home, and it was probably after 10 years of being abandoned in quite a state of disrepair, but there she and Ruth would again take up residence and face a very uncertain future, but at least she knew this. She was home. She was back in Israel. And she was back on praying ground. Back surrounded by the people of faith. Back in fellowship with the Almighty. And from here on out, you know, the darkest hour has passed. And from here on out, it actually gets better. It doesn't look like it at this particular moment in their history. Because we're going to see that they are reduced to having to do what the very poorest of the poor have to do. And that is to walk behind the gleaners and try and scrounge up enough food that's fallen behind to take home and eat. That's how they're going to try to survive. Only the poorest of the poor had to live that way. But that's what they would do. They'd do whatever it took. But things were going to get better. You know, Brother Vic sings a song. It's a blessed song. And every time he sings it, I think about it. And I think about it when I go through trials and difficulties. But I don't remember all the words to it. But part of it is this. I will rejoice again. I will rejoice again. I will rejoice again and see the goodness of the Lord. I'll worship through the storm. I'll worship through the storm. What's the rest of it? How's the rest of it go?
All my hope is gone.
Well, you know, that's right. I'll worship through the storm. Can we do that? When we personally go through the storms of life and trials and difficulties, when we want to think that God is against us, the world is against us, can we still worship right through the storm? And can we say, I will rejoice again. I will rejoice again. Even when things look mighty dark, mighty bleak, it might look hopeless, like there's no way out. I will rejoice again. And look, the good news is this story has a very happy ending. And Ruth, in fact, winds up in the very lineage of Christ. And God was behind all of this, taking even bad things. Now, I don't want to say God causes bad things. But God is so big that he can even take bad things and turn them into good things. Amen. 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 Well, Father, I pray that you would encourage us tonight through the Word. That, Lord, you'd help us to realize what really is precious. Help us, Lord, to value those that love us, those that are near and dear to us. Help us, Lord, to value our families, our spouses, our children, our parents, grandparents, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, relatives. Lord, help us to value them, prize them, and love them as we should. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ as we should, and to see one another as a great treasure. Help us to value one another's love. And Lord, help us never to betray one another's love. Lord, help us to truly cherish our fellowship, to truly cherish our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, help us always to stay out of Moab and to serve you with all of our hearts for all of our days. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.